This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study here in the month of August. We hope and pray for those of you that have taken this journey, which has lasted for a long, long season. We hope that it has been beneficial for you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for your love and grace and all the many provisions that you give us. And Father, we now look into your word. We look at Paul's last letter before he was martyred and faced you and his eternal reward ever since. So Father, help us to glean from Paul. For this is the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. We left off in verse 14. Paul writes, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they should strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Let's go over a few things. Paul died under the reign of Emperor Nero. We know that Nero died in June of 68 A.D., at his own hands. He committed suicide. So that would mean that 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written before the Jerusalem destruction and the destruction of the Second Temple, and God basically erasing off the globe the last remaining vestiges or symbols of the Old Covenant under Moses. That had to be swept away, because it would eventually become a hindrance to the spread of biblical Christianity. So God removed it in judgment. But up until that time, the main source of persecution or the main source of agitation against God's people at this time would be unbelieving Jews. It was not the Greeks or the Romans. It wasn't the Egyptians or those living in modern-day Iran, Iraq. It wasn't any of those ancient peoples. Okay? Now, that would come later. But up until the fall of Jerusalem, prior to A.D. 70, all you got to do is read the entire book of Acts. Focus, for instance, in chapters 13 to 22. And there you will find the only group of people that took exception to the gospel were the Jews. Remember the formula: to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And when you read Acts 13 to the end of the book, Paul's method of evangelism was to go to the Jews first. And where did he do that? He went to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue in that city, that was the first place that he visited. And initially they gave him the floor, if you will. He and Barnabas, or himself with Timothy, Silas, or Luke, whoever was with him, he would begin the presentation of the good news. And it wasn't too long before there would be a roar and an uprising. And even when you read Acts 13 to the end, there were several times where the unbelieving Jews actually agitated the entire city against Paul and against the Christians. And as you read here 2 Timothy, going back to chapter 2, up to verse 14, he's reminding Timothy of some of the key essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and he's also warning him about being faithful, even under pressure or persecution, or any means to cause you and I to get out of that narrow path, go back into the world, or in the first century, to kind of force believing Jews to abandon Christ and go back under the shackles of the Mosaic covenant and thus commit apostasy. And so in verses 14, Paul is reminding Timothy to tell Timothy's congregations that Timothy had a charge, that they were to remember the words of the Lord and the words of the apostles, so that Timothy and the other leaders that would follow Paul in the next generation would be able to warn the Christians at that time who would be subverted or undermined by false teachers and false teaching. And then notice verse 15. What's so unique about verse 15 in the Authorized Version, which we use here, study to show thyself approved unto God. Take any modern translation of the scriptures, and you will find that the word study has been removed or changed. So the King James translation is the only English Bible that has the command to study the scriptures. Because this here is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not something you pray about doing. Now, you may pray to have guidance in your study of God's Word. But Christians are to study. Notice, to show thyself approved unto God, not unto men. Christians should be very careful that their Christianity or their spirituality, whatever you want to call it, doesn't become an object where we place ourselves on a pedestal and we look down at the masses so that they can look up to us. No, beloved, we study the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, not to impress the world, okay? Not to impress family members, not even to impress members of your congregation, not even to impress your pastor if you have one. But we are to impress God. We are to show ourselves approved to Him. Notice, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. So studying the Bible is not for weaklings or those weak of heart. It says work, a workman. So if you're going to study the scriptures to any depth and to any degree over a period of time, it's going to take a lot of four-letter word, work. That means looking at other resources, getting some background information, getting some historical, geographical, cultural, social, religious background. That is the context behind what you're studying here in Scripture. For instance, when Paul wrote this particular letter, Nero was the emperor. The Roman Empire was in charge of that known world at that time. And you had the gospel was being advanced in all corners of that ancient Roman Empire. And that gospel was coming under attack by those who resisted that message, and that would have been primarily the unbelieving Jews that were scattered across the Roman Empire, to even include the Jews, the unbelieving Jews there in Judea, where you have the mother church, the church there at Jerusalem, that first church. Okay? So you need to get all of that background, asking questions like who wrote the letter, when was it written, why, what was the reason, what was the purpose behind this letter to Timothy, things of that nature. And then whether you're doing Old or New Testament, the most important question that no Christian asks nor answer, who was the original audience? That's never even asked by the individual Christian who's studying or maybe reading. And then there's a part two to that question. How did that original audience understand what they heard when they heard these letters read to them for the very first time in their church family setting? That's never even asked. If you want to cause some controversy right now, when the pastors of those seven churches of Asia, Acts chapter 2 and 3, when they stood up in their church family, meeting in someone's home at that time, and they read the entire book of Revelation, how did that first century audience understand the signs, the symbols, and the visions that are found all across the book of Revelation? How did they understand it? Were they trying to understand it in a 21st century understanding like we do by forcing into the book things that are not there in order to be literal in our understanding of the book of Revelation, for instance? How did that first century audience understand John's writings? That would be interesting for you to do your own study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, beloved, if we're going to go out there and evangelize the world, we need to know what the gospel is. We need to know how to articulate that gospel clearly, okay, and biblically, whereby we are not found to be liars. We're not fabricating a different gospel. We're not adding or subtracting from the gospel. And ashamed in front of whom? Well, first off, not to be found ashamed before God, and to have other men and women who may know the scriptures more than you and I, and they find us in a lie, or not giving the truth, stretching the truth, or embellishing the truth. So we don't want to be caught, okay, in a position of teaching and preaching, and preaching and teaching what is not the truth, but coming across as if it is the truth. And then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, our premillennial dispensational brothers, they understand rightly dividing by taking the Bible and chopping it up into seven unique dispensations of times. Starting off with the dispensation of innocency, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then all the way down where God is dealing with mankind under different dispensations, where each dispensation starts off with a new set of rules. And the purpose of these dispensations is to show that no matter what God places upon men, they're going to fail. Well, why does God need seven dispensations to prove that man in his fallen nature will always fail? That first test was done in the garden with the first Adam. Okay, Adam was our federal head. Adam in the garden represented everyone who would ever be born on this planet. Based on his obedience or disobedience, he would either bless his future generations or he would curse them. Well, he chose poorly, and therefore we come into this world stained with the sin of Adam. Okay? And so, beloved, we don't need seven dispensations in order to prove that man will ultimately fail whatever test God may give him. Okay? If you're going to say dispensations, well, let's look at two major dispensations. The Mosaic Covenant, and then you have the New Covenant. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant, that old dispensation. Jesus, based on Hebrews, is the mediator of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant served a purpose. It pointed to Christ. When Christ came, everything that was written about him, Luke chapter 24, everything that was written about him, Acts chapter 13, said that all that was written of him and all that pointed to him, Jesus fulfilled it all during his public ministry, his passion on the cross, burial, resurrection, ultimate ascension, and now his intercession as the believer's high priest. Okay? Rightly dividing here doesn't mean to chop up your Bible into so-called seven dispensations. Rightly dividing simply means is to let the Bible define itself. The Bible is its own commentary. The Bible is its own dictionary. Okay? The Bible defines itself. And so if you do go to the book of Revelation and you see these different visions and different symbols that John is seeing, you might be able to find those same symbols in the Old Testament where they were mentioned the first time. And maybe how that symbol or how that vision plays out in the Old Testament just might be the light that you need to put it on that New Testament in the book of Revelation, for instance, with the signs and the wonders that John records. But then notice, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And again, the context here would be unbelieving Jews who are resisting the good news. Again, read Paul's three missionary journeys. There are times when Paul is in the synagogue and he's trying to explain the good news. He's trying to show the relationship of what was said in the Old Testament and how Christ fulfilled that. And Luke tells us on one occasion they contradicted everything that Paul was saying, blaspheming and contradicting everything that Paul was graciously trying to give to them. Okay? To the point where in one of his visits, they dragged him out of the city, stoned him, dragged his body, and left him basically to die. On another occasion, they had the local officials, the Gentiles, put him and Silas in prison. I believe Acts chapter 16. There's times when Paul was whipped and beaten. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, speaking of his enemies, "Are they Hebrews? I even more," and such. And there he glories in all of his adversities and trials and temptations. He doesn't even glory in his apostolic office and the special gifts that Christ has given him to be an apostle in that first century and to write nearly half of the New Testament canon. He doesn't glory in that. He glories in his infirmities. He glories in his persecutions, in his weakness, because Paul says when he's weak, then he's the strongest. And so here Paul is even warning us. You're going to find people today, they may want to know a few answers when they find out that you're a Christian. Some of their questions that they're going to, you know, throw at you is actually meant to trip you up, okay? Some of the people who come to you with questions about the Bible, I would guarantee you that many of them, maybe as a young person, was dragged to Sunday school, dragged off to church, maybe even forced to read the Bible when they were young in someone's home. So they know a little bit of the Bible. And sometimes when they come to you with a question, they're not really wanting a real answer. They want to see how ignorant you are or how easy it is to dance circles around your head and to watch you stumble and fumble over trying to give an answer. And so there are times when profane and vain babblings. Did you notice Jesus' tactic with the religious leaders? Jesus knew that when the Pharisees and Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes, came to him with these probing questions, Jesus knew right off the bat, and the gospel writers tell you that they did that to tempt him, to try him, or to find some loophole in his answer so they can run off to the authorities and then squeal on him, if you will. So, there's another tactic that Jesus played. Two tactics when he was posed a question. He would sometimes not even give an answer. He remained silent. He was silent before his accusers when the Jewish leaders put him on trial that night. And then there were certain times when Pilate is asking him a direct question, and most of the time Jesus remained silent. So sometimes these people with their profane and vain babblings, you don't owe them any answer. You can just walk away. But there were times when Jesus would pose a question to them first and wanted them to answer his question. And when they couldn't answer his question, they walked away, and therefore Jesus ultimately never gave them an answer. And I think we are to use that tactic even today. "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So what do we find here? We find here something that's going on even in the 21st century. In the first century, we have this misguided understanding that in the first century, everything was hunky-dory. The apostles were able to go into a town, preach the gospel, and people would drop to their knees, and it was the advancement of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. Well, beloved, guess what? While the apostles, many of whom were still alive at this time, some had already been killed and then martyred, but some were still alive when 2 Timothy was written. We know for a fact that John was still alive, and here Paul was still alive, yet his life is on the line. He's going to be martyred. Even while the apostles were running around that first century in the Roman Empire, you had false prophets and false teachers already. When you read Corinthians, you have Paul telling us that there were those who were already corrupting God's word. To the Corinthian church, he even rebukes them when he tells them, if somebody would come to you with a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different Holy Spirit, you would even tolerate them. You would even give them the time of day. He rebuked them. And so, even in the first century, like it is today, we have a lot of false prophets running around. And here, and right in God's word, etched by the Spirit of God, we have Hymenaeus and Philetus. And these were two professing Christians who were going around And the Bible says, who concerning the truth have erred, they've erred. So these were people who were mishandling the scriptures, mishandling whatever they heard, probably from an apostle or one of the apostle's co-workers. So they heard the truth originally. They heard something. And then, in their own conniving, either for a profit, to make money, or to have a following, they twisted that truth just enough, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrowing the faith of some. Beloved, you cannot imagine how many people today, especially in the so-called prosperity gospel, that particular genre of perverted Christianity, many people flock to these pastors who promise them the sky. They can have heaven on earth right now, money, wealth, health, whatever. And when those promises hit the wall, these people who were sincere in following these false prophets and these false churches, these people were sincere. They gave their very lifeblood into that movement. And when that false prophet is finally exposed, or that church or that denomination, whatever you want to call it, is found to be corrupt, perverse, embezzling money, and doing all kinds of corrupt things under the table. Once that revelation hits these sincere, devoted followers, their faith is crushed. Some walk away from the church permanently. Some stop reading their Bible. They stop going to church, and they simply go back into the world because they were burned by a false prophet. And so notice here in the middle of the first century, Paul tells us that there were some whose faith was overthrown because of these two individuals mentioned in verse 17 that twisted the truth. And when people finally saw the light, saw the fact that these two men led them down the wrong pathway, they were hurt. They were hurt. But what do we do with those who walk away? Well, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, so verse 19 is connected to that verse 18. Verse 18 talks about those who were hurt by false teachers and teaching. Okay, their faith was overthrown. So what did they do? Did they walk away from the church? Did they walk away from Christ? Did they stop attending their local family church? What happened to them? Well, what does Paul want to remind Timothy? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, if you're truly saved, this ought to be comfort. Comfort in a world right now that's gone crazy. Okay? Look at those words. The Lord knoweth them that are his. This kind of reminds me of John 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I know my sheep by name. This idea of knowing. And so you have false teachers in verse 17. And then you have the unfortunate result of these people on the faith of some who are overthrown. They become shipwrecked, to use another biblical term. But what do we do with that? Is it possible that these people lost salvation? No. Because nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, the foundation of a false prophet and false teachers is like quicksand. Eventually, they're going to be exposed, and eventually that false teaching is going to come under the light of God's word and then be exposed as being false, poisonous, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-everything. What guarantee do I have that my faith, that my fate will not be overthrown, irregardless of who's around me? Well, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it would seem in context that iniquity, a loose lifestyle, and the false teachers of verse 17 that are actually named, at least two of them, there seems to be a connection in a relationship between false teachers who peddle false teaching in order to destroy the faith of some. And yet these false teachers if you look at their own lifestyle, is probably a lifestyle that is marked with a lot of iniquity behind closed doors. There seems to be this connection between peddlers of false teaching, how it affects some of those who claim to be Christians, whose faith is overthrown, and then the idea of iniquity. And then Paul gives even further enlightenment. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, of earth, But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. So that's vessels that are worth something, vessels that are useful, okay? Vessels that have a purpose, they have value, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. So, beloved, I think in verse 20 we have this concept of election. Okay? It's quite evident that Hymenaeus and Philetus, they may have claimed to be a believer. They may have been a member of a church family. And they lasted for a season, just like Judas. Judas was able to fool everyone except for Jesus. So these individuals were like basically cancer in the church. People received them based on their testimony, whatever, based on their witness. They seemed to have kind of hung around for a while. But then eventually these two clowns went off the deep end and started peddling a false hope and a false gospel. And now they're being exposed. So what do you do with that? Did these guys lose their salvation? No, in all likelihood, I believe that Hymenaeus and Philetus is in the second half of that verse 20. Things made of wood and of earth. Things that can be destroyed. Some to honor would be like Timothy, and some to dishonor would be like these two false teachers that are mentioned there in verse 17. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meaning set apart, and meet or made worthy for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So I believe when we come to verses 14 and following, at this point in Paul's letter, he's giving Timothy, I believe, very important information. Because Paul's star, if you will, is now setting below the horizon, okay? While Timothy is rising higher in the sky, if you will, okay? Paul is about to leave the city. He's about to leave the stage and go on to his reward. Timothy, on the other hand, probably has many good years ahead of him, all right? And the church will eventually come under the attack of the Roman authorities. And Timothy may be old enough to witness some of that reversal from the Jews to the Roman Empire. Nero at this time was already unleashing that first persecution that was basically coming down from the emperor upon the churches. And so if a man therefore purge himself from these things, well, what things? What is the context here? Truth versus error. And it doesn't take a whole lot of error introduced into the truth to make that truth poison. You get a glass of water, 8 ounces of water, put one or two drops of arsenic, I dare you to drink that water and see what happens. Doesn't take too much to tweet the truth to make it sound like the truth. It may look like the truth. It may have the ring of the truth, but if you're not a discerning Christian, you will not be able to identify the poison that's being interjected into that truth. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, as I'm about to depart the stage, you're going to be center stage on that stage, and you need to know what you believe and why, and then you need to do what in verse 14? Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Not everyone that comes to you with a list of questions is really coming for you to teach them anything. They're there to find a loophole in your teaching for them to destroy you, or to dance circles around your head while you're stumbling to find an answer, to make you look bad in the eyes of others. So be very careful for the person who comes to you bearing questions. You just don't know what their motive is, my friend. Continue. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, and charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So notice, flee also youthful lusts. And so this idea of dealing with lust is not a 21st century temptation. It was in the first century, and beloved, it goes all the way back to when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. This concept of, well, actually, my first mother, she was lusting for that fruit because of what the devil had put into her mind, that if you eat this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't want no God running your life. You ought to be able to run your own life. You become your own little God and the one that plots your own destiny. You don't need a personal God to love you and to take care of you. You become a God and you take care of yourself as an independent entity without any need for God, the Bible, the gospel, the church, etc. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. You ever wonder how many churches across the United States, if you walk in there, you would find righteousness, you would find faith in the open, you would find love, biblical love, one for another, not backstabbing, not biting and bickering, and then what else? He says here, peace. Peace. With them that call on the Lord, notice, out of a pure heart. And that's the difference between a phony and the real McCoy. That's the difference between Hymenaeus and Philetus versus Timothy, versus Silas, versus Luke, versus Dorcas, versus Stephen, and then all the other heroes you find in the New Testament. That's the difference. Pure heart versus an evil heart. And so these two clowns in that verse 17, they didn't have a pure heart. They're being exposed now as an example. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Once again, notice how verse 23 opens up, okay? And look at verse 16. We see the same thing, okay? Not everyone who comes with a question is coming to you for an honest answer. Again, think of Jesus versus the religious leaders. Every time they had a question for him, whether the issue of divorce, or whether the issue of paying tax to Caesar, or the issue of the woman caught in adultery, when they brought these questions, or these hypotheticals, like for instance, the seven brothers who had one woman, and when she died in the resurrection, the Sadducees says, which one of the brothers is going to have her, or are they all going to have her there in the sweet by and by? And Jesus says, you don't even know the scriptures, let alone the power of God. All right? And so, beloved, again, there are some people who have a question, but they don't really want to learn anything at all. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. So not every question that may be given to you is going to be sincere and desiring an answer. He talks about foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Why? Knowing that they gender strife. Okay? Did not Jesus and the Pharisees have numerous confrontations? So much so that they got so angry at Jesus prior to the cross, they wanted to kill him before the cross with stones or casting him over a cliff. Now, verses 24 to 26, I believe, can have a double application. First off, I think this is an application to Timothy individually, because he was going to follow Paul upon Paul's demise from this world, his exiting to glory. And it can also refer to every believer. And the servant of the Lord. Okay? So, are you a servant as a believer? Yes. What about those who are office bearers? Say, for instance, a pastor and a deacon. Yeah, they're also servants. Yes. But all Christians, not only are we priests and kings, according to Revelation chapter 1, we're also the Lord's servants. Must not strive. So I think the people who come to us with feigned questions, they really don't want to learn nothing. What do they want? They want to see you fall into the trap of arguing, strife. But be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. So the pastor, somebody in a position of leadership, okay, not lording over the church, but somebody who's looked up to, somebody mature in the faith, to give guidance, okay, to the babes in Christ. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody who basically dictates every step of your life. We're talking about a under-shepherd who loves the flock, feeds them, takes care of them, loves them, nurture them, rebuke and reprove if necessary. He's to be gentle, apt to teach, patient. Because there are some people, beloved, that will try and test your endurance. They will try and test your patience. But notice, apt to teach. So that means that those who are your leaders, in a formal sense of teaching and breaking bread and making the Word of God come alive, those who expound, those who pull out of the Scriptures, the golden nuggets, the emeralds, the pearls, the diamonds, if you will. They're going to be able to teach. When it came to pastoral qualifications, one of them, he's not to be a novice. Saved on a Monday, and now he's behind the pulpit on Wednesday. No, not to be a novice, lest the devil will attack him and puff him up, and then he has a great fall. And I think one of the things that hurts us so much in our modern day churches is, beloved, there's a lot of people who are graduating Bible colleges and seminaries, and I don't think they know the Scriptures enough. They're basically taught how to run a church like a business. They're not a pastor. They're not an under-shepherd. They're basically a CEO of a corporation who's out simply to make money and to grow the church numerically, but not spiritually nor biblically. And that's sad. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So notice, the unbeliever doesn't know this, but the unbeliever and their attacks upon you and their attack upon the truth, they're actually resisting and fighting themselves against the truth. Notice that. If God, pray eventually, will give them repentance. So not only is faith a gift that God grants and gives, but repentance and faith together are gifts that God grants and gives to the sinner. The sinner is not responsible to crank up faith or to crank up repentance. God must give repentance and faith to the sinner. If not, that sinner will remain dead in his sins. He will not move towards God. No man ever moves to God. God must move to us and then bring us to him by way of the Word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pray eventually will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Not like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were peddling error. Now, verse 26 will not be received too well in our touchy-feely, seeker-friendly congregations. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare or the trap of the devil, who, that's the sinner, are taken captive by Satan at Satan's will. So can you imagine today in the average church the minister gets behind the pulpit, and again, there's always the possibility of somebody sitting out there in the auditorium or sitting in the room, whatever location that you're sitting in, whatever situation, a cave, under a tree, or in a building. There's bound to be people that are there that thinks they're saved, but they're lost. Or people who may have come out of curiosity, who are as dead as a doornail, to quote Dickens. They don't realize that in a lost state of sin, not only are they separated spiritually from the life that is in Christ, they are unfortunately yoked to the devil himself. And Paul says, who are taken captive by him at his will. So really, they don't have free will, the way many teach it today. Because their will is so captive by the devil, they can't break those chains. They can't break that allurement that he has over them. They can't break that in and of themselves. Because God must grant faith and repentance to that sinner that will enable them to break those chains and to break that bond that Satan has over him. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. As we close out chapter 2 here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a good cross-reference to that verse in Timothy. Okay? Look at verse 3. I would recommend that you put this in the side margin to that verse 26 there in 2 Timothy. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at that verse 3 going into verse 4. That's a good commentary to what it means when Paul says, who were taken captive by him at his will. Okay? That's a good commentary. That gives you further light what that means. That the devil, he has his own children. Okay, captivated. Look at John chapter 8. Here's another one. Notice what Jesus told the religious leaders on this occasion. Okay? Look at verses 42 to 45. Okay, this is an amplified now to that 2 Timothy verse and also 2 Corinthians, but this comes from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why were the religious leaders and those on this particular day with this continual confrontation against Christ? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now the hearing in verse 43 has nothing to do with the fact that their hearing aid battery was dead. We're not talking about the physical hearing. Now granted, as Jesus was expounding what we read in chapter 8 here, they were hearing him with the outer ear. Don't get me wrong. And the stimulation that's in the ear physically was reaching the brain, so they heard his words. But they were making no connection in what he was trying to say to them, whereby they could have understood what he was saying. So when Jesus says, because you cannot hear my word, he's not talking about the physical apparatus that God gives us to hear. Like you're hearing my voice through waves. And then it goes from the outer ear, inner ear, and then into the noggin, into the brain. Okay, are you with me? He's talking about no understanding. Ye are of your father the devil. Now why is there a disconnect with the unbeliever, whether he's a Jew or a non-Jew today? What causes an individual to hate the truth, hate Christ, hate the church, hate the scriptures, hate the gospel? Their father is the devil. And the lust of your father, isn't that amazing? In 2 Timothy, flee youthful lust. In relationship to those two clowns in verse 17. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When the devil speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. So take this concept here, what Jesus is saying, and then go back to when Paul tells Timothy, watch out for the foolish questions. Watch out for the vain babbling that may come from the lips of the unbeliever. Do they really want to learn? Do they really want to come to terms with the truth of God's word? Or do they simply want to have an argument and to make you look like a fool when you stumble over giving an answer? Well, look at that. Ye are your father the devil. So Jesus says lost people are in the clutches of their spiritual father, which is the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says that he blinds them, whereby they cannot see nor comprehend what is being given to them in the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy 2, we're told they're in bondage to this prince of the power of the air. And beloved, so today, just like in the first century, and just like now in the 21st, until time comes to an end, you're going to find two people in this world. There's not a third. You're going to find someone who's in Adam, lost, and deserving of hell. And then you're going to find a sinner who deserves to go to hell. But by God's grace, and by God's long-suffering and patience and endurance with such a person, with such a vessel, God the Father brings them to himself through the preaching of the word and with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So, that's our installment for today. Would you like to add anything? Anything that you'd like to bring out that you heard from the scriptures? Time for our student to give a 2 cents worth if she desires.
Well, I see a contrast here between shunning the profane, those who are unbelievers, and then following after righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
A contrast between two ways.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, there are people, we're going to meet people who have sincere questions, and we deserve to give them an answer. But it's not too long, I think, when you're around somebody, before you begin to pick up, they really don't want an answer. They just want to find
a loophole
or some little kink in your Christianity where they can attack it and then, you know, expound it or exploit it, mm-hmm, to make you look like a fool. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Forgive us when we do not take your word serious, when we give in to temptation, when we give in to the flesh at times. Lord, have mercy upon us, and may the blood of Christ cleanse us from such unrighteousness. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.